Man, the plan this afternoon, believe it or not, is to begin to finish this paragraph. And I say begin because we're not going to finish it this afternoon now, but we are in what amounts to the final section of paragraph two, or paragraph one in chapter two. So this is our eighth time in 2.1, and we come now to a number of statements that I would like for us to think of in light of what has already been established, what has already been said here in this paragraph. And it's hard to say with ease what we've already seen here, and that's because of the subject of what's been said. We've been considering theology proper, the doctrine of God, who God is, what some would call God's essential being. And God is just simply far too wonderful and far too glorious to be summarized with our creaturely understanding and our language limitations. Nevertheless, the confession does a very good job of bringing many of these things together in a succinct manner that coalesces all of the biblical data in light of what the church has confessed over the ages, over the years, the generations. And so let's think of these deep things as much as we can, trying to remember these statements that we've already covered as we consider this last section of the paragraph. So let's pray, asking for God's help, and then we'll read the paragraph together, just so we can be reminded of what's already been covered. But let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, you are wonderful and awesome, greater than our words can even express. You are comprehended only by yourself, even because only you are great enough to know you in all of your fullness. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to always maintain a right way of thinking about who you are. We know how easy it is for us to drift into error concerning these things, how often it is even that well-meaning, solid, orthodox men and women accidentally fall into error as they speak about your being, your essence. And we just pray, Lord, that for the sake of the glory of your name, you would prevent us from doing that, Lord, that we would know you as you have revealed yourself, and we would declare these glorious truths with boldness and gladness. And as we consider this last section, this last part of the first paragraph in the confession, God, we once again plead with you for wisdom, for understanding, that you would help us to be able to confess with great joy and gladness what our brothers and sisters have confessed throughout the ages about you as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So I'd like for us to be thinking of that long list that is describing the Lord God, his perfections, as we come now to this last third of the paragraph, the bottom section, which of course are still statements about who God is. And we begin, or being that we're considering the end of this paragraph as a whole, what we see is that our God, who just way of reminder, a few things here, is incomprehensible, he's almighty, he's immortal, he's infinite, he's perfect. But we also understand in light of that he's also, that he is all those things, that he's also the God who saves. A third of this paragraph, really interesting to me, with all of the glorious and awesome things that we have already stated, that's already stated, is now given to speak towards Yahweh's purpose to save. Our world, of course, with its system of lies and deceit, loves to produce functional saviors. That is, fallen man often constructs idols in their heart, or they succumb to demonic powers of idolatry in order to appease their conscience, in order to submit to what they think will save them, or at least instill in them the benefits that come with salvation, joy, hope, peace, and many others. And they're never actually truly those things. They're a farce of those things. But God alone is the only Savior. He, that is Father, Son, and Spirit, is the only one who can truly save, and we'll see that most certainly in our confession. Chapters 3, all the way through chapter 20, and the many paragraphs that are contained in those chapters are all expounding on what the Bible teaches concerning salvation. But here, now even, early on in chapter 2, in the first of three paragraphs on God and the Holy Trinity, we are seeing that this God is the God who saves. In other words, the fact that he saves, this is important, I think at least, the fact that he saves is in complete and utter agreement with all that we have seen of him thus far. That God and all that he is, what we understand of him, he alone is able to comprehend his essence, of course. He is the God who saves, and there is no other. Now, this is the first thing that we see as we get to something new in the confession, that is in this little phrase, for his glory, his own glory. And I believe it's helpful for us to understand this little phrase with what is the rest of that's left in the paragraph. But let's back up just a little bit. Let's back up to see that phrase in its context. We read there in the confession, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable will and most righteous will for his own glory. Now, we spent time already considering the antecedent, but just notice how it is especially connected. I say especially because, truthfully, this whole description, God's perfections, they're all related. Remember, God is simple, what we call the doctrine of simplicity. He's not made up of parts. All that is in God is God. But we see in this little phrase what we might think of as creatures, as the reason as to why God does all that he does from our perspective, our vantage point. And by that, I just mean we're only able to know what God reveals. And this little phrase, for his own glory, is paramount in that. Not only does the Lord God work all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will, his most holy and righteous will, but he does it all, everything that he does, for his own glory. Everything is for his glory. He's zealous for his glory. And if the Lord God is zealous for his glory, then we should also be as those who love God. Do you care about the glory of God? Do you care about it in salvation, in everything? Does the glory of God matter to you? You know, it is common for churches in our day to be what is called man-centered. There is man-centered preaching, man-centered congregational singing, songs and teaching that is supposed to be based on God's word that center on what we do for God or how God makes us feel. And we must, as Christians, repudiate that way of thinking. We want to be God-centered because that is what God is. He is zealous for his glory, and that fact is even for our good, and the biblical evidence for this is insurmountable. When you ask the question, why does God save sinners? Most people will offer a man-centered response to that. For example, some would be quick to reply, well, that we might have peace of mind. Or others will assert, you know, that we'll be better people because this world needs better people in it. That others will suggest that in order there might be peace and goodwill among men. And still others may venture farther and declare, you know, something along the lines of that we might live forever. And all of these are certainly ends of the gospel. However, none of them are the ultimate end. None of them is ultimate because none of them necessarily bring God into the picture. Conceivably, it might be possible to have peace of mind, to become a better person, and to live in a better world forever, yet without God. In fact, that is the dream of many who hate God. They want to create this world, this system, where you have all these great things. I just remember the lies we were told during COVID. You'll have nothing, and you'll be happy. Remember? So that's the thing that they try to spur on. But that's not the Christian message. And that's not what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is, in fact, all about God. And the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way in John 17:3. This is eternal life, or this is life eternal, that they may know me and the only true God and Jesus Christ who you have sent. That's why Jesus went on to pray in verse 24, John 17, that I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. It's not that God doesn't care about man. Of course not. Of course he does. But we were created for him. Our chief end, as the Westminster Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. And so now, as I said, the biblical evidence for God's zeal for his glory is insurmountable, but perhaps the most clear text to show God's heart for his own glory comes to us through the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah 48:9-11. There we read, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Six times in that passage do we see God exalt his glory, over and at the expense of anyone else getting glory. The context of the passage is in light of God's will to refine his people, to bring about new covenant gospel promises. And note the emphasis, again, for my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. These are grenades to a man-centered way of thinking, to a way of giving glory to man and not to Yahweh, because God does all things for his glory. For his glory, and the Theotnosos scriptures, they teach us that replete. And this is worth our time here to consider this. About 10, maybe 15 years ago, I was in a Bible study thinking about this matter. And this guy presented a list of texts concerning God's zeal for his own glory. I think perhaps that he just pulled this from John Piper. But I've kept this list in a binder since then. And so I'm just going to read these texts. There's many here, many categories, all speaking towards the reality that God works all things for his glory. And so it's a lot of Bible verses I'll be reading, but I think this will be profitable for us. This is God's word, after all. It's what he says of himself. And God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his name, the glory of who he is. And that's important to establish as we consider the God who saves in our confession. So first, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, also 12 and 14, God chose his people for his glory. We read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. God, in fact, created us for his glory. It says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Isaiah 49:3, Jeremiah 13:11, God calls Israel, the nation of Israel, for his glory. He says, 49:3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Think of the patience of God with Israel for so long. His glory is in view there. Jeremiah 13:11, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me. Notice he made the whole house of Israel and Judah cling to him, declares the Lord, that they might be for a people a name and a praise and a glory. Psalm 106, 7 through 8, God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. There, the psalmist writes, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Romans 9, 17. God raises up Pharaoh, we read there, to show his power and glorify his name. It is no wonder, I think I've mentioned this before in previous sermons here, it's no wonder that we all know about Pharaoh and we all know about what happened with God and the Egyptians. It's because God brought that about for the glory of his name. So Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Exodus 14:4. 18, 17 as well. God defeats Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show his glory. Listen, it says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Ezekiel 20:14. God spares Israel in the wilderness, we read, for the glory of his name. He says, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. And of course, he's speaking of that instance in which they rebelled when they didn't want to go into the promised land, and Moses interceded, and Moses appealed to the great name of the Lord God so that God would not just wipe them out and start over at that point. But in, central to it was God's glory, his name among the world, in the nations. Samuel 7:23, God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of his name. Yeah, not because Israel is so wonderful, but for the glory of his own name. So who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them a great and awesome things by driving out before you people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. It was all for his glory. 1 Samuel 12:20, 22, we read that God did not cast away his people for the glory of his name. He says there, "Do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, for the promises that he's made." 2 Kings 19:34 and 20, we read of God saving Jerusalem from attack for the glory of his name. He says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Exodus 36:22, God restores Israel from exile for the glory of his name. We read, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord." Getting here now into the New Testament, of course, the message does not change. John 7:18, we read that Jesus seeks the glory of the Father in all that he did. We read, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Matthew 5, 1 Peter as well says a similar thing, where Jesus told us to do good works, not so that we would be right with God, not so that we would earn our place with God and go to heaven, but for the glory of God. So Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and," what? "Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." John 5:44, Jesus warned that not seeking God's glory makes faith impossible. In other words, you want help maybe identifying if someone truly knows the Lord at all. What do they think of the Lord's glory? John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only true God." John 14:13, Jesus said that he answers prayers so that God would be glorified. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 12:27, Jesus endures his final hours of suffering. Yes, of course, to uphold his part in the covenant of redemption for the salvation of those who were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. But remember, even that was for his glory. But notice what Jesus says in the suffering, why he's doing it. John 12:27 and 28, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Romans 3:25 through 26, "God gave his Son to vindicate the glory of his righteousness." God, we read there that God put forward his Son, Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to show God's righteousness. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. It's showing it. It's for his namesake. It's for his glory, in other words. And God forgives our sins. Not because we're so lovely and amazing, but for his own glory, his own sake. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Psalm 25:11, for your own name's sake, the psalmist cries out, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Friends, that's instructive to us, by the way. When we go to the Lord to confess our sin and to repent, we plead with God not because of how great we are to for God to, you know, be surrounded by us, but for His glory, for the sake of His name, we ask. Romans 15:7, Jesus receives us into His fellowship for the glory of God. Jesus there tells us, or the apostle tells us, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So Christ welcomes us into God's house for the glory of God. We as Christians, our brother John just spoke about church membership and what it means to be part of the church. We are members in the church, loving one another, relating to one another, receiving one another into the fellowship, also for the glory of God. The John 16:14, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. He says, He will glorify me, Jesus speaking there of the Spirit, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. 1 Corinthians, this is one of the classic texts on how we should think of the glory of God in our lives. There God instructs us to do everything for His glory. So whether you eat or drink, we all do that. Whatever you do, okay, it's an umbrella term, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And that then necessarily restricts some things that we shouldn't be doing, right? Because there are just simply some things that we can't do for the glory of God. You can't watch pornography for the glory of God. You can't do any sin, any transgression for the glory of God, right? God calls us to holiness. We looked at that before already in the confession, for He is holy. And so what we do for the glory of God. God tells us to serve others in a way that will glorify Him. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves, let him do it as one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Jesus will fill us with the fruits of righteousness for God's glory. Right? Philippians 1:9 tells us. And he says, the apostle there says, it is my prayer that you, those who are receiving the letter, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to you having your best life now. No. To the glory and praise of God. It's for His glory even that you do good works, that you have been given spiritual gifts to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not for your good and your good placement and your and for you to be celebrated. For God's glory.
Amen.
All are under judgment for dishonoring God's glory. Romans 1:22, Romans 3:23 next. We read there in Romans 1 that they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for created things, based things. Romans 3, classic text again. For all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. Herod, you remember, is struck dead because he did not give glory to God. In Acts 12, he's given a speech. Apparently, he's got some clothes on that are just, you know, fresh. I don't know. They're shining in the sun, and the people are worshiping him, and he just receives it. And so we read in Acts 12:23 that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And that, in part, is why at multiple points in Acts, where you see these pagans, these Gentiles, who are being converted, and they're just so used to worshiping created things that they often start to worship Peter or Paul and Barnabas. And immediately, the apostles are like, no, do not do that. And even though sometimes they can't stop them, I was just reading that just the other day in my daily devotions, they couldn't stop them from doing it, but they tried. You know, they don't want to be like Herod. Because only God is to be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Why is Jesus coming? Again, many things. We've been talking about this in Revelation on Wednesday nights. He's coming to consummate His kingdom. He's coming to usher in this eternal age, to judge finally His enemies, to reward those who are His, and to have those who are not His answer for their sins. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10 that ultimately Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. We read, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, and when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. His ultimate aim, Jesus' ultimate aim, is for us that we would see and enjoy his glory. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to see his glory. He desires that for his church, his bride, to be with him so that we may see his glory, because seeing his glory is good for us. Even in wrath, God's aim is to make known the wealth of his glory. And a lot of these, by the way, we're going to be touching on through the rest of this paragraph as well. But Romans 9, 23, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You remember Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a new covenant promise. Everything that happens will be bound to the glory of God. That classic doxological ending, we'll look at this again in just a moment. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then we even read in Revelation of just the glory of God's glory, as it were, that in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, the glory of God replaces the sun. Revelation 21, 23. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. Not that there necessarily won't be a sun or a moon, I think, speaking symbolically. But it says, and the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Imagine, the sun is darkness compared to the glory of the Lord and the Lord's glory. Now, that is a lot of verses that emphasize what God does. He does for his glory. And we can mine the scriptures for more examples, certainly, because this matters. God is concerned about his glory. And we're not to be man-centered as Christians, but God-centered, centered on God's glory. And our confession here, the proof text for this phrase, for his own glory, are important to consider as in light of the title of this sermon and what I'm titling this section here at the end, however many times it takes us, is being the God who saves. The confession here cites two texts as proofs for God doing all things for his glory. Romans 11, 36 first, we read this a moment ago. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But now, do you remember the context of when the apostle makes this glorious statement? Remember, it's not just isolated all by itself. This is in light of, this is the apostle's doxological conclusion to the sovereignty and the freedom of God. That is, that God is most free, that he is most absolute in what? In salvation. The apostle had just finished explaining and exclaiming God's free choice and election for his glory and how the church should respond in sharing the gospel to this news and what it means to be saved and his purposes for Israel. And from Romans 9 through Romans 11, which of course, you know, we debate on what exactly that means. There in the end, how all Israel will be saved. But note, the whole point of it all, it all compelled the Apostle Paul at the end of it all to just exclaim the Lord's glory. Like, we can't forget his conclusion in that. That all things, and that would necessarily include God's will to save and to who, what salvation is being for him, through him, and to him be glory forever. That is the goal in it all. That is the height in it all. Confession cites another text, Proverbs 16:4. Interesting text here. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. You see, all will bring God's glory. Not just those that he saves, but even the wicked, those that are reprobated, those that are in condemnation or receive damnation. There is not anything that God is not using to bring about his glory. Yes, even the wicked for his glory, for the day of trouble. Everything has a purpose designed by God. God made the wicked for the day of trouble. How so? First, we might think of how God uses the wicked to punish his people's sin at times, calling Assyria the rod of his anger in Isaiah 10, and using Babylon for the same purpose, read in Habakkuk. And if you remember how Babylon is pictured even throughout into the New Testament, Babylon being synonymous or symbolic for just the world opposed to the church. And doesn't the church suffer under the hands of wicked men? Martyrdom, for one, but even less obvious ways, in ways in which governments like ours might seek to impose themselves upon the church. Secondly, the Lord also uses the wicked to show his justice and power when the time comes to call them to account. God said to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you." Exodus 19:6. God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 67:10. God's punishments of the wicked in this age are only partial. And they often, these people will thrive for a long time. You know, why doesn't God just destroy them completely all at once and leave the world clean? He did that once in the flood, but of course evil survived, didn't it? And the human heart remained the same. Well, starting over again in a new world, as the Puritans discovered, never works as planned, because the old world always comes right along into the new. That's what will happen every time until Christ comes back again, because he's the one who ushers in that world. It's not us. I remember the Church of Rome tried to do it as well with their attempts to form these monasteries where they would get away from the world so that they could be holy. What a noble desire. They just found that they brought them with them into this monastery, therefore they brought sin with them into it. You can't escape it. Like that quote you mentioned from MacArthur earlier today in the sermon in the morning, John, about how, you know, I can't join a church because there's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, you come on in, because there'll be another. We need another hypocrite then, because we can't escape that. Not in this life, until the new life, the next life. Secondly, God does not remove evil people immediately, because doing so may harm the righteous, as Jesus taught in his parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, in Matthew 13:24-30. And we saw this even happen on a scale sometimes. And this is just one of the difficult things of living in the world that we live in. Because I'm not saying that we necessarily shouldn't have done this, but when you think about how the United States of America went into Iraq and we unseated Saddam Hussein, who was an ungodly, God-hating man, to be honest. But what happened to many of the churches in Iraq after that? They were attacked. They were rooted out. And they were trying. America was doing a good thing. I'm not saying they shouldn't have done it. But, I mean, these are some of the things that God providentially is working through. Having wicked in this world and those who are righteous in Christ. And bringing about his will for his glory ultimately in it, in them all. Godly people, therefore, should not fret at the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73 reminds us, they have their purpose for the day of trouble, sometimes bringing God's judgment on his straying people, and sometimes bringing God's judgment down upon themselves even. But God has made everything for its purpose, even hurtful and unjust oppressors. And certainly, on that final day of trouble for the wicked, when Christ returns and everyone whose name is written in the book of life will go on to the reward given to them, and the wicked will go on to their reward, that is the payment for their sins, it'll all be for the glory of God. John Gill says here, "God made man neither to damn him nor to save him, but for his own glory, and that is secured whether in his salvation or damnation. Nor did or does God make man wicked. He made man upright, and man he has made himself wicked. And so, being so, God may justly appoint him to damnation for his wickedness, in which he glorifies his justice." You see, so Gill is just saying that even those who, he's not denying God's sovereignty or God's the reality of God being the first cause. He's just simply saying that even in men who choose to be wicked, that's not outside of God's plan or purposes. And in fact, God uses that for his glory, to highlight his justice. And so even in view of those whom God does not save, we know that the way to hell is a wide path, and many are on it, contra the narrow path and the narrow gate. But in all things, in salvation and in damnation, God is glorified. And the confession goes on to make this clear. It addresses it in the positive first. Those who are saved. And so the next phrase in the confession is most loving. Now, we've addressed before this modifier, this word most, that the confession employs. That's not at all saying that God is just like us in these things. It's just simply highlighting that he's just better at it than we are. It is simply highlighting that this attribute or this perfection in God is one that he has also granted to humanity. It's what we call a communicable attribute. So the point is that whereas people can love, humans genuinely have the capability to love, but it does not compare to who God is and what God does. God is most loving. It's a whole different way of thinking about it, but in comparison, if we were to compare, God is most. And then the following phrase of the confession as well. These speak to the fact that God is love and that he is most loving. And so we read, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All of those things speak to how it is that we understand that God is most loving. And you notice, I trust, that they all have to do with our doctrine of salvation. They're all related, although they'll touch back to how it is that we understand that people are saved. James Renahan, in his commentary on the confession about this portion, he says, individually they are wonderful. Collectively they are powerful, calling the believers to bow and worship before such a marvelous Lord. Bow and worship, we might say, over the glory of the Lord as we understand him as the God who saves. And so let's spend some time thinking about them individually, which means we're only going to be able to cover the first one, most loving. And so that in light of what Dr. Renahan notes, we may observe their wonderfulness, all while seeking to retain the power of them all together. So the fact that God is most loving, I would think, is undoubtedly obvious to us as Christians, to us who have received his love, his special love, his electing love. As you understand your sin, as you understand what it was that God did to save you, and you even grow in that understanding, it is undeniable for you to just simply know, even, that God is most loving. Now, with even, you know, well, the reason that you grow in knowing how it was is because we have the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us. But, I mean, you know it experientially, because you have been saved. Now, certainly those in the world, that is, those who are not saved, those who are rejecting Christ and are in rebellion to the Lord God, they may question that God loves. I mean, shoot, they may question that God even exists at all, even. But that's not the measure of truth. It's not what man thinks. The truth is what God's Word says. The truth is what the Scriptures reveal. And that's not to say that it's the only truth, but certainly all the Scriptures are true, and they are the rule of faith. Remember chapter 1, we talked about that in the confession. And in that regard, the scriptures are so clear that the experiential testimony of those who are saved is clear. God is loving. He is most loving. I've never met a Christian, someone who identified as a Christian, who says, well, God didn't love me, or I don't know if God loves me. No, the cry of the Christian is, I know God loves me. He saved me. Now, that's not to say that the topic of God's love is without confusion. There certainly is much confusion here. This doesn't mean, for example, that God doesn't hate. I just left a youth camp in which the pastor preaching at the camp compelled the youth to trust in God for salvation. And that's good and that's proper, of course. You expect that at one of these types of camps. But the way that he did it, we had to have a private discussion with our group of kids afterwards to explain the things that he left out. Ross, you mentioned that even in your prayer about maybe talking around. I mean, we did that after every session. That's always common practice. And so what he did, this pastor, was he's preaching, and he gets off the stage. And so he comes down onto the kids' level. And he asks a few kids what their name was. And he's trying to personalize the message, I suppose. And he was basing this all off of John 3:16, which I trust, you know, we all know that verse. For God so, or God in this way, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so based off of that verse, he preached that God loves every person the same way, and he even personalized it. In other words, Susie, God loves you. Will you put your faith in him and trust him? Little Johnny, you know, God loves you. Will you put your faith in him and trust him? Those aren't the actual names. But he did that thing with like five kids. And so we had to take our group aside and explain these matters more fully. We had to explain to them in light of the other things the Bible says, so as to not let the kids think that God simply does his part. And he's just so loving and abounding in love, and all that needs to happen now is for them to make the move towards God. That's ingenuine, and it doesn't take into the account repentance and the fact that people who aren't saved are God's enemies. They are in rebellion to God, and they are properly identified as the wicked. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves injustice or violence. So how is it that we understand the love of God is of the utmost importance? We can't just think of it as this blanket general love. That is not what the scriptures teach us. John 3:16 is not some blanket statement concerning God's general love for all of humanity, so that all that they need to do is their part. And recognize that and then be saved. Not at all. It is simply explained to us, that is John 3:16, is explained to us the manner in which God's love is shown for all who believe. For those ones, those believing ones, God's love concerned the giving of his Son, his only begotten Son, for those ones who believe. Historically, the love of God has come within the Reformed community into three different categories, distinguished between three different kinds of love: the love of complacency, the love of benevolence, and the love of beneficence. Very close to benevolence, beneficence. So in other words, what we want to capture of the Bible's teaching on love is something very practical, something that we innately understand, that we think of love isn't the same all across the board. The way that we think of love is different depending upon who it is that we are thinking of. It's not always the same. So think of, you know, is the love for a wife exactly the same as the love for a sister? Or the love of a friend who is of the same sex as you? Or the love that you have for a stranger as a Christian? No, those are all different kinds of love. You don't love your wife the same way you love your sister. If you did, that would be really weird. That's a perversion of love. Yeah, God even calls that wicked. So the reason for the distinctions that the Reformed historically made is to note the different ways in which God loves all people, in a sense, and the special way he loves his people, the redeemed. So first then, the love of complacency. It might be a little rough on our modern ears. Someone who is complacent, well, that's not usually a compliment. But the older use of the word is much different than the modern. We're not thinking of a smugness here or a satisfaction in mediocrity. But what we're thinking of really is pleasure. A sweet complacency is how the older theologians used to speak of God's love. This way of thinking of God's love has to do with a sense of pleasure. And the pleasure is not to be understood like in some sort of a crass, hedonistic, or sensual sense, but rather a delight in that which is supremely pleasing to a soul, to a being. The roots of this meaning of complacency are traced by the Oxford English Dictionary, Volume 3, where the primary meaning is given: the fact or state of being pleased with a thing or a person, tranquil pleasure or satisfaction in something or someone. And so just now, really briefly, if that is how we are to think of the love of complacency, is that how we should think of God's love towards those who are in rebellion to him and who don't trust Christ? Would we say God is pleased with them? Oh, no, of course not. Not even close. At the end of Romans 14, where the apostle is discussing Christian liberty and the Christian's freedom to have choice in these specific matters that weren't inherently sinful, he says something very important at the end of the chapter. He says, anything done apart from faith is sin. Anything done apart from faith is sin. And so think then of the disposition towards the lost of God and those who are in rebellion to him. They don't have faith. Faith is a gift. And so everything then that a lost person does is sin. And certainly then, God is not pleased with them. He doesn't love him with a love of complacency. There is a real sense in which we must affirm that he doesn't love them at all, even. And the things that they do. John Mason, a Puritan, is quoted. It says, God can take no real complacency in any but those that are like him. Okay, so there's also a sense, of course, in which we do affirm God's love of complacency. It's for those who are like him, for those who are holy, for those who have been set apart. And I'm speaking of that in the positional sense here especially. Those who are united to Christ by faith, those who have been made new and who are declared righteous, Christians are people who love God in Christ, because that is the only way to love God. They are that way because of the gift of salvation. Like God, in the way that Mason is speaking, they are like God because of the gift of salvation. And God loves us in that. Jesus tells us in John 15:9 that he loves us in the same way that the Father loved him. He says similar things in the high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is because we have been saved and that we are being made like him. We are changed. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So when we are identified with Christ, and because we are in Christ, God loves us. He is pleased with us. And from that, we seek to please him. But not so that God will change and be more pleased with us, because he's perfectly already pleased with us in Christ, because of our union with Christ. Then there's the love of benevolence, and benevolence is drafted or derived from that Latin prefix bene, which means well or good, and it is the root word for the will. And creatures who exercise the faculty of the will by making choices are called volitional creatures. We as people are volitional creatures, and though God is not a creature, he is a volitional being insofar as the reality that it is the fact and it is true that he has a will. We've seen that already. By adoption in Christ, though, we remember that every believer shares in the divine love of complacency. And so this love of benevolence is different, how the old Reformed would think of it. We're all familiar with Luke's account of the nativity of Jesus, in which the heavenly host prays God, declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Luke 2:8-14. That is, it's mentioned, it goes on further. Though some argue here that the blessing given to men is only to men of goodwill, the root meaning would actually be the same. The love of benevolence is the quality of goodwill towards others. It's a kind providence of God, in other words. And the New Testament is replete with reference of God's will to humanity, even in our fallenness. But be clear, this is not what John 3:16 is speaking of. This does not have a specific tie-in to the death of Christ. But because it's true, it reminds us that we are to preach Christ to all, even those that we may consider to be an enemy, that God in his kindness does in fact take rebellious sinners and save them. And we have to remember that we, of course, were once numbered among them as well. And so it's this sort of kindness from God that permits us to speak of his love for people in general, his kind providence towards people, his love for benevolence. R.C. Sproul says it like this: this love of benevolence or goodwill extends to all people without distinction. God is loving, in this sense, even so to the damned. And so we might get confused by that term loving, and I'm sympathetic to that, but just saying, again, this love of benevolence is just simply God's kind providence to creatures who are ultimately, no matter what their eternal destination is, are being used for his glory, remember? So, lastly, the third type of love is the love of beneficence, very closely linked to the love of benevolence. The difference between the two is the difference between a disposition and an action. So I may feel well disposed towards someone, but my goodwill remains unknown until or unless I show it by doing some sort of an action. We often associate beneficence with acts of kindness or charity. We don't hear the very word charity is often used as a synonym for love, right? If you're being charitable to someone, it's a position of goodwill towards them. And so in the sense of beneficence, acts of kindness are the acts of love of beneficence. And Jesus emphasized this aspect of God's love in teaching in regard to those who benefit from God's providence. So again, that's why I kind of actually like to call it God's kind of providence more myself, or even common grace more than a love of benevolence or beneficence, because we're just so confused as a culture about what love means. But anyways, Matthew 5, 43 through 46, speaking about this kind of love in the older generation, they didn't have a problem with love like we do now necessarily. So they called it a love of beneficence. And he says, Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be your sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" Right? And so you could see why the early church would have no problem speaking of God's love of beneficence towards even those who are against him, ultimately, who never will convert. Because, you know, God just uses that language plainly himself. But I think we are so damaged by an improper use of love that it just sometimes makes me at least hard to use it even in that way, even though I know what some people could be meaning by it and what they say. Or think of how the apostle spoke to the pagans and seeking to convert them in Acts 14:17. He says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from the heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Right? He's talking about God's, again, kind providence, love of beneficence, very close to love of benevolence. In the Matthew passage, Jesus enjoins the practice of love towards one's enemies. And notice that this love was not defined in terms of like warm, fuzzy feelings, but it was in terms of behavior. In this context, love is more of a verb really than a noun. And to love our enemies is to be loving toward them. It involves doing good to them. It involves, if we're going to think very practically, it involves preaching Christ to them. It involves telling them the truth as it is in Christ. And this is why we were all upset about Alistair Begg and a long, you know, ministry and generally faithful. But his advice to this sweet grandma who was wanting to love her grandson was actually not helping her to love him. Because he wasn't communicating through her to this grandson the truth. And so we have to be careful there. But in this regard, the love we are to display is a reflection of God's love towards his enemies. To those who hate and curse him, he shows the love of beneficence. God's benevolence, his goodwill, is demonstrated by his beneficence, his kind actions. His son and his reign are given equally to the just and the unjust. And we see then God's benevolent love and his beneficent love are what we might call universal. Or if we say it in the other way that I was saying, God's kind providence, or what sometimes other people call common grace, is universal. They extend to the whole of humanity. But here is the chief difference between these two types of love and God's love of complacency. His love of complacency is not universal. And then that's the problem with that example I was mentioning at the youth camp that I was just at. He was speaking of God's love of complacency and just applying it generally to everybody as if he knows the eternal end of everybody in that room. Exactly. And he can't know that. Sadly, in our day, the glorious character of this type of divine love is routinely denied or obscured by a blanket universalization of the love of God, because God's love of complacency is not universal. It is not unconditional. To have God's love in the genuine sense of being loved, there's a great condition. You must be found in Christ. You must be born again, as Jesus put it himself. But here is the chief difference between these types of love, of God's love and complacency. Going forward, to announce to people indiscriminately that God loves them unconditionally without carefully distinguishing among the distinctive types of love is ultimately to promote a perilous false sense of security in professing believers and in the hearers. God's love of complacency is the special delight and pleasure he first only takes in his only begotten Son. It is in Christ. It is Christ who is the beloved of the Father, he who is supremely loved. He is a Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And by adoption in Christ, every believer shares that in this love of complacency, this love that the Father loves Christ with. It's the love enjoyed by Jacob, not Esau. It's the love reserved for the redeemed in whom God delights, not because there is anything inherently lovely or delightful in us, but because we are so united to Christ, the Father's beloved, that the love that the Father has for the Son spills over onto us. God's love for us is pleasing and sweet to himself and to us, and we know that by experience. And so God is most loving, and we know it by testimony of the Word as well. So God is most loving, and part of him being loving, especially with the love of complacency, that is his special love that he has for the elect, is also to affirm with it that God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Right? Those are all associated with the love of complacency, with the God who saves. Those things aren't offered in kind providence to everybody or in the love of benevolence or beneficence. And so in all of those, in this special way of love that he has for his elect, we must remember that it's all for his glory. And we'll have to save those things, either some of them or all of them, for next time, just for the sake of time. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you. And we are so grateful for the way in which you love us, Lord. Well, I just think, you know, the moment when we were saved, when your word came to us in power and the Spirit regenerated us, the common feeling is to just be certain of your love, knowing that your Son died for us to pay the penalty that our sins demanded. And so we thank you for loving us so greatly, so completely, so perfectly. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to think rightly about your love, knowing that we live in a culture and a society where there is so, so much confusion about what your love is and what your love commands and compels even. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to look at all things in light of you seeking out your own glory, knowing that you are zealous for your glory, and that we might remember as well that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever, and so that we might also not think that we are somehow loved by you so that we can just have a better life, Lord, but that we can always remember that we have been loved by you so that we might glorify you. And so help us, Lord, give us grace that we may do that very thing, that we may do everything for your glory, for you are worthy of all glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, any questions? Any comments? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, B.
Yeah, so I know how you was talking about how, you know, everything in the created order, the righteous and the wicked, all give God glory.
Yeah.
I have a conversation I was having with, like, Savannah yesterday, and she was talking about the cuckoo bird, I think it's called.
Okay.
And how they have, how essentially they raise their young, and essentially a cuckoo bird will actually lay their egg in another bird's nest, and when the bird hatches, it pushes the other birds off. So that way the mom takes care of that bird instead of taking care of her own bird.
Crazy, yep.
She's like, that's heck of jacked up, the cuckoo bird. Like, why would God make a cuckoo bird? And I was like, well, I had to think about it because I was like, yeah, that's pretty crazy that they're programmed to just push the other chicks off and then just to have solely them to be taken care of. But then I was like, well, I mean, we, as the cuckoo bird pushed off another bird, same as Jesus Christ, and yet, you know, Heavenly Father
brought it to the gospel, huh?
Yeah. Adopted
us.
We were not his actual children, but we were adopted as the cuckoo bird was to the actual bird itself. So I was like, Yeah, it's true. Everything that God makes us in some way represent His glory.
Yeah.
That way matter.
But if he kicks them out of the nest, they must live, because there are more cuckoo birds to...
No, yeah, the he said the cuckoo bird kicks out the natural bird.
No, but
yeah.
The natural birds live. So obviously,
oh, yeah,
God supplied some way for those... Otherwise,
overpopulation.
Well,
so, yeah.
They showed they were drowned.
That would be the end of the cuckoo birds.
Yeah.
Right.
And this is a fallen world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, as much as I hate flies, God has made flies for His glory. You know, I hate flies. Beelzebub. You know,
but there are some things that love flies, like lizards.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. All things have its purpose.
Yeah.
Flies love things we don't love.
Yeah. 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 All exactly. I knew where you were thinking.
No, I was grateful to hear you like the distinction. I feel like you know, reform circles have always come back and forth to that whole the love aspect and the well-being offer. And I just there's so many Protestant denominations that call themselves Protestant that are anything but that. I mean, if you don't look at the different definitions of agape, eros, phileo, you don't understand that God let His rain fall on the just and the unjust. Like
it's not agape love.
Yeah, man. Bill Gates is wicked as can be, but he's enjoyed eating food and sunshine. I think he has children. And, you know, all the things that a wicked man has always, every reprobate sinner that has died and gone to hell has experienced some type of benevolence from God.
Yeah.
And what makes us not Arminian is we see the distinction between salvific love and kind providence.
Yeah.
And so an Arminian will say, oh, God loves everyone. Look, even the rich young ruler, says he agape him. Okay, but we don't know what happened to the rich young ruler, right? Maybe he repented.
Maybe you know? It was the Apostle Paul. I don't know.
Yeah, the scripture's silent on that.
Right. He says in Romans 7, he says, for the law came and sin revived and I died. How would I know what coveting was if the law did not say
the law didn't tell me that.
Cut it, right?
At least he was broken. I pretend to think he's elect, but
yeah,
I
could
don't
be.
Know.
Yeah. And we're so not told.
I was grateful to hear about you say that and the distinctions because so many Reformed churches fail to do that. I remember when I first came here, I had some people telling me, oh, of course God loves everyone. It's like, you're not a Calvinist, brother. You believe that, right? And so I think if you don't parse that out correctly, then our soteriology suffers.
Yeah, it is a... my experience, that's why I get why the older generations, like, you know, a few hundred years ago, could just speak of God's love of benevolence, but in beneficence even. For me, I kind of struggle with it just because I'm so used to hearing people abuse God's love. And so I'd rather, and so the same thing with common grace. Like, I know that people have spoken of common grace for so long, and it's such a, you know, it's a biblical concept that the church just knows, but I tend to push back against it because of the abuses in it. And so just say kind providence, and then you know, I have to explain myself every time, but oh well. But the dangers are rampant. And the thing that, to me, that's just so weird about it is this free will type of mindset, or Arminian mindset, is I think they don't actually believe it, because I don't think any of those people would say that they love their spouse in the same way they love a stranger.
Right.
And so they must understand that concept, because that's just natural. Like, natural law teaches us that even. And so it's this soft, feminized Christianity that is popular. I think that has led to that in many ways. You know, just recently, as an example, even the border thing in Texas and the Supreme Court. You know, there's what, four or five women, or well, I guess there's one man that voted to say no barbed wire too. But a lot of people were writing comments on, well, why was this conservative woman even saying no? And they were saying, well, because she's a mother, she's, you know, there's children coming through, and so if you think about how, and that's. I'm not saying that's wrong for a woman to think like that. I think that's, mothers are nurturally, they're supposed to be loving like that. I want my wife to be loving like that, but I also then don't want my wife to be a Supreme Court judge or a pastor, you know, because you have to be able to distinguish between these types of things. And just having boatloads of immigrants come into our nation is going to ruin our nation if it hasn't already done so in some serious way. And so when we come to the idea of God's love for everybody just being universal, then it's always taught like, you know, and some maybe perhaps we could be charitable and say, well, they're wanting to admit that there's nothing special in them that made God love them just from this other person who's not saved. And that's true and good. But at the same time, when you are saved, that is a different kind of love. And it's not God's love for a person who is not elect that Christ died. And so we have to be clear about that. Otherwise, you breed confusion like the speaker did at the camp. And that's almost every camp I've been to. That's kind of the thing that happens. Unless we put our own on.
Yes, it's coming to.
Yep, yo.
You know, I think sometimes people equate, but in fact, in Brenda's message yesterday, what was that question you had asked? It was...
Is it the food pantry?
Yeah, about blessings, right? What was it you find a blessing and they said money and...
Oh, no, it's peace.
Peace.
Like, how does the world say we get peace versus...
Right.
Peace that Jesus
gives. Right. So,
while
we're listening
to
peace.
Shalom.
Oh, shalom.
Way to go, Carol.
It's funny, too, because I see a lot of people equate Starbucks. Peace, or they equate love to houses and money and cars and all of these things. And they're like, I heard a guy say, well, you know, in my condition, you know, God can take his love and stick it, right? Because look at me, right? And it's like, that's where they feel like they got it. That's where they feel like their peace comes from. And they don't know the true love of God, right? They, you know what I mean? Like, they're equating it to stuff, and they don't realize. Because when you see the people that are in here on Saturday, I would say the majority of those people are all homeless. They got it bad. Like, it's rough, right? And so when we're up there preaching to them, I kind of wonder sometimes what's going on in their head, because they're struggling day in and day out. And it would be different than us listening to the message, because we've been blessed, right? We do have people in our church that are struggling, but for the most part, we've been blessed a million times over. And so many people, like, equate that with God's love.
Yeah, that hasn't changed, right? That's human nature. You think of the account of Jesus when he, was it the rich young ruler, and then he says at the end, he says, well, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And everybody was shocked. They're like, well, how is this man not saved? He's got all this wealth. He's got all this blessing. And so that was salvation, right? So that way of thinking has been common to people for so long. And we think of the, you know, that verse, like one of the most taken out of context verses, the Philippians 4 thing, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about, you know, obviously, like, you know, having your good boxing match or winning the football game or whatever. He's talking there about, you know, having little or having abounding. It's being able to be satisfied in Christ, no matter what his situation, his context is looking like. And so that's something that and we should remember. And I mean, that's a good thing to be aware of when you're ministering to those people, because that's something that they need to be reminded of. That and just think of the story of Lazarus, right, that Jesus tells, and how the rich man was in hell suffering, and the poor beggar, Lazarus, was near. So, the idea that having a lot of physical wealth, and you just mentioned Bill Gates a minute ago, that could very be unto condemnation, you know? That could be a curse, yeah. You think of the proverb where he says, you know, give me, Lord, if I think it might be in 30. It might be one of the ones of a gore, or however you say that. But he says, "Don't give me what I need, or don't give me too much so that I forget you, and don't give me too little so that I steal and sin against you." He's saying, just, you know, provide for me so that I'm always thinking and remembering who you are. You know, because it's easy to fall into those two ditches on either side.
Well, I mean, people, even Christians, even flip the other way, where they look at people who are poor is more righteous.
It's a mess, isn't it?
Yeah.
I've told you about my uncle Danny before, who was, you know, my mom's side of the family. So they're cultural Roman Catholic, grew up very instilled in that. And then kind of the whole family kind of just, you know, became Christmas, Easter only, except for a few would kind of go to Mass still. But anyway, not very knowledgeable of the system. So anyway, my uncle Danny, he kind of had fell off. And then he had some sort of an experience. I don't know what it was or whatever, but it didn't seem like a true conversion, but he just was doing crazy things. And so he had a Lexus, and he took a hammer to it, and he just bop, 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 all over it, because it was like the symbol of wealth that he was trying to forsake. And he had like pounded a hammer or a cross into the hood. And I remember he got like banned from being at my cousin's high school because he was out there like screaming at people and stuff. And so you're right. You know, I mean, it goes, this idea, this concept, it just goes all over the place. We come back to the word, the God-breathed word, and for wisdom and how to deal with those things.
It's just dangerous in acquiring wealth in any sense. I mean, you think about when it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of
problems. Amen. Yeah.
Fallen into it and pierced ourselves with many sorrows. So there's that aspect of it. But it doesn't matter what walk of life somebody comes from. It's not a matter of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Yeah. So if we don't remember that, it's God who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so that new world concept too, man, was really heavy. Like, I keep thinking, like, I listen to a lot of, like, podcasts, and I hear people from other parts of the country talk about how bad the homelessness is getting in the South, and everyone wants to make it out of here to the South, right? And I'm thinking, there's this big utopia waiting for us, the old America. And I'm like, no, it's wrecked everywhere.
Don't go to Texas.
It's getting more wrecked everywhere you go. And so, yeah, we're at the bottom of the poop pile here in California. But if you go other places, Texas is starting to look like California in certain places, right? And so I think that there's, like, when you talked about how the Puritans learned that and try to run to a new world, there's no utopia in this life. And I really wish a lot of our post-mill brothers would come to the afternoon messages, because I think that mindset of this world and the world to come and us not being sojourners, and just amazing how one little hermeneutic off and you've got a completely different theological system.
I get the desire for it. I think it's ingrained in us, because that's what, you know, the eternal age is going to be like.
Yes.
But we have to not bring it into the now, which is what happens with an over-realized eschatology.
Well, even your Habakkuk hermeneutic would have me blown away. I'm like, amen, hallelujah. But I know others will hear that and say, oh, the earth is yet to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And so, you know, it's like, it's just so crazy. I mean, people know about God all over the world now. That wasn't the case when Habakkuk gave that prophecy, right? And it's,
no way, yeah.
You know, so I don't know. It's just crazy how we can see the same Bible and come to such largely different conclusions on stuff.
Well, in some mysterious sense to us, that even that is for God's glory.
Oh, of course.
All right, love you guys. Hope to see you all on Wednesday or next Lord's Day.
We gotta go.